Lion's den, the fiery furnace, a ghostly hand writing on a wall, dreams of gold and iron statues, giant trees and Godzilla monsters with iron teeth gnashing. The Book of Daniel, it's a wild ride, isn't it? It's a crazy wild ride. When I was growing up, so I grew up in a Christian family, my mum would read the Bible to me sometimes, and I remember these stories from back then. I don't remember much, if I'm honest, but I remember these stories, and it's amazing, actually. I don't know if you've chatted with people who are not Christians. It's amazing how many people know Daniel. We just mentioned the lion's den or something, and a lot of people have heard about these stories. They're quite memorable, aren't they? They're kind of like Sunday school stories. And if you're American, if you're not Australian, Sunday school is like a kid's thing here in Australia. Daniel is kind of this book of Sunday school kids stories for kids. But we need to be careful as we think about how familiar these stories are, because they're not just children's stories. Daniel is for adults. It's for us. It's for children and for teenagers and for adults. And its message is actually really vital. It's going to be great going through Daniel this term. It has such a vital message. What is its message? Well, on first glance, Daniel can look pretty imposing and confusing, I know. I mean, at least the first six chapters, they're kind of cool. But then you get into chapter 7 and on, and it can start getting pretty weird and confusing. Like I said, it's got these cool stories at the start, but how does it all fit together? It's these 12 chapters. The first six chapters are stories, and the last six are these dreams and visions. And it's weird at first, kind of like a David Lynch movie or something. And then add to that, the book was actually originally written in two languages. I don't know if you knew that, Hebrew and Aramaic. It's quite a strange thing, a strange book. But the 12 chapters actually hold together really well, and they have a really simple message. And what is it? God is the real king. God is the real king. He's in charge. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but God's kingdom endures forever. That's what this book is all about. And so the punchline for us is, so we should live for him. We should live for him because he's the real king. And it's worth it, even if we have to face the human powers of this world, even if it costs us. And that's why we've called this series Living for the King. It's all about living for the real king. But then as we get into Daniel, it also raises some big questions. We'll see this once we get into the historical context and background for Daniel. And firstly, and one of the questions is, if God is the real king, where is he? Where is he? And we explored before that the book of Daniel kicks off right in Israel's darkest day. It's in exile. Daniel's whole world has been torn down. Everything has changed. And God seems anything but the king. We can relate to Daniel as well, I think. We live in a culture opposed to God. In this world, God seems anything but the king. So where is he? That's the first question, I think, that it raises for us. And secondly, is it really worth living for God? Is it even sensible? And many argue, not just the sort of extreme atheists, but people who are just functionally atheist, many argue that God doesn't exist. And if that's true, then it's stupid to live for him. It's stupid to have him as the kind of controlling power, authority in your life. So I think Daniel raises these big questions, but brothers and sisters, Daniel also helps us answer these questions. I think God's given it to us to encourage us. And as we go through Daniel 1 this morning, we'll see that although it's not easy to live in exile like Daniel, we can take comfort and we can have courage that God really is the king, that it really is worth living for him. Now, how about I pray and then we'll get into this awesome little chapter together. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we ask this morning that as we look at Daniel, you would help us to wrestle with your word and understand what you're saying to us. Help us to have good attention, to listen well, that we would take what we've heard to heart, but that we would ultimately have great comfort that you are the king, and that we would have great courage to live for you, just like Daniel. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, where are we in the Bible? Where are we? Well, it's a national disaster. Exile. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. All right, we saw in the Kidspot before where this is in the big story of the Bible. Let me just quickly refresh you. So we've got Daniel, 605 BC. We'll think about that in a second. It's after the people of God have gone into exile. It's after King David, after Israel in the land, but before Jesus. So that's the big story. Just keep that in mind. But this isn't just a nice timeline on a screen. This is real history, by the way. Daniel is a book grounded in real people and real history. And it's a turbulent time in history. Kingdoms rising and falling, big battles, big scary nations. And Israel is right in the middle of it. They're right in the middle of it. 100 years before the book of Daniel, in the year 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel was wiped out. So the Assyrians, they were the big scary nation at the time. They came and they destroyed Israel, totally gone. And then the southern kingdom, little Judah, they're holding on for a little bit longer until now. In 605 BC, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, they come down and, as easy as you like, besiege Jerusalem, defeat King Jehoiakim, ravage the temple of God, carry off the temple treasures, put them in the temple of their own god, a guy called Marduk, and Judah is finished. Judah's finished. God seems finished as well. So this is a national disaster. Imagine this happening today to Australia, if you can. Imagine a nation the size and power of the US, but the scariness of the Taliban. And they invade Australia, they defeat us, they destroy Canberra, they go and ravage the war memorial, and they desecrate our national identity, and then they deport us all off into slavery in the Middle East. That's kind of an equivalent to what's happened. We lose everything. See, this is Judah. It's a disaster. What is God doing? Where is he? Well, there's more going on than meets the eye. I don't know if you saw this. These four words at the start of verse 2. And God gave, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, he kind of sounds like he should be like a North Korean dictator or something. But he's just the king of Judah at the time. Had some funny names. And God gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. God did it. God is behind this national disaster. Why? Why would God give his own people to the enemy? Why would God allow his temple to be desecrated? He looks like a joke. He's just kind of gathering dust now in the temple of Babylon. Why would he do that? I think many of you know the answer. This is God's righteous judgment, isn't it? Judah deserves it. And so God makes it happen, even if it makes him look foolish. But to understand what I'm talking about, we have to go back a bit further into the history of Israel and Judah. You see, God and his people, they had an arrangement. They had a covenant. They had a handshake agreement. We saw that the timeline before. Hundreds of years before Daniel, the Exodus happened. God rescued his people out of Egypt. And then what happened? He made a covenant with them. He made an agreement. He said, I'm your God, so be my people. Have a look at what God said to his people right after they were rescued. This is Deuteronomy. This is basically the covenant that he makes with them. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. But God also warned that disobedience would equal curse. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy. We'll have a look here. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. See, curse. But then God gets specific. The curses would include, you guessed it, exile. So verse 36, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror, a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. See, exile was part of the deal if they didn't obey. And the choice was theirs. You go to Deuteronomy 30, and God sets this choice before them. This day I call heavens and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice. Hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. So he set this choice before them, and We know which choice they made, don't we? Hundreds of years of disobedience, of evil king after evil king, of rejecting their loving God who rescued them, injustice in the land, false prophets in Israel, they chose death, they chose exile. And Judah chose it as well. So this is a national disaster, but it's exactly what they signed up for in this covenant with God. And so God gave them into exile. What do we take from this? Well, God is the king of exile, isn't he? He's the king of righteous judgment. Nebuchadnezzar, he's big and scary and powerful. He's the king of the world and he knows it. But he would have no power over Judah if it were not given to him from above. See, King Nebuchadnezzar is just a little toothpick. God is the real king. Verse 3, it's a national disaster, but it's also a personal disaster. Let's start thinking about Daniel's experience of this. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, do you see what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here? You take the best while they're young and pliable, you know, they can be massaged into whoever you want them to be, and turn them into good little Babylonians. That's what he's doing. Young people are the future. We say that. I don't know how true that is. But young people are the future. So Nebuchadnezzar here robs Judah of a future. He's taking their best while they're young. And who does he choose? Well, we know Daniel. Enter Daniel, verse 6. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And just put yourself in Daniel's shoes. He's sharp, he's talented, he's attractive. But he's also just a kid. He's just a teenager. He might only be 13 years old. Just imagine that. Picture young, I don't know, who's the 13-year-old who I can pick on here? Lockie's not 13, but I'll pick on you, Lockie. Imagine Lockie taken away from Canberra, carted off 1,000 kilometres away by himself. Imagine Daniel carted off to Babylon, 1,000 kilometres away. It's the great city, the immortal city, the largest city in the world at that time. We know this from history. It was the largest city in the world, the centre of human power. Imagine Daniel, that he gets that first glimpse of Babylon in the distance. And then he goes over the hill and he spots the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But then he gets closer and all he can see are the walls. Babylon is surrounded by these six humongous walls. It's totally impervious, impenetrable. And then he sees it. It's the Ishtar Gate, the entrance to the city of Babylon. And it takes his breath away. He enters the gate wide-eyed and speechless before the wonder and might of Babylon. So this is Times Square in New York. This is the gates of Buckingham Palace in London. This is Coolman Court on a Saturday morning. Human Central. Babylon is humanity at its most powerful, most ingenious, most impressive, most buzzing. You know, the bright colours, the swirling crowds, the beating drums, the smells, it's intoxicating. Just stepping aside, because I love history for a second, you can actually visit the Ishtar Gate today. I don't know if many, hands up if you've actually visited it. It's a few. Speaking of baby-faced young men, here's one visiting the Ishtar Gate a number of years ago. And I remember being blown away by the fact that I was looking at something that Daniel might have looked at. It's just incredible the way that this is real history. But let's just stick with 605 BC. It's just the beginning. You see, he comes in, but that's just the beginning. The assimilation starts. You see, Babylon owns him now. Learn their language, learn their myths and stories and culture, eat their food, drink their drink. And then to cap it all off, Daniel and his friends are renamed, given new identities. And if you can imagine, you know, your name is such a part of your identity. Imagine that you start a new job, and on your first day, they reveal that everyone at this workplace has to get a new name to work here. You're now called number one, or number 23. Sounds like a cult to me, for one thing, but it robs you of your identity, right? This is what happens to Daniel and his friends. When he was born, his mum and dad, they gave him a name after the God of Israel. And Daniel means, God is my judge. But now he's been robbed of that, and he's Belshazzar, which means may Marduk protect his life. See, new name, new God, new identity. Assimilation complete. See, Belshazzar has a future, but Daniel doesn't. This is a personal disaster for Daniel. What on earth is it going to mean for his facing the God of Israel? What does it mean for Daniel to live for that God in Babylon? Where is God anyway? I think we need to feel the weight of that question. We need to grapple with what Daniel would have been grappling with, because we live in this world, and this world is a kind of Babylon, I think. It might not feel like it at the moment thanks to winter, but Canberra is pretty impressive. It's the centre of political power. It's really, in some ways, the peak of culture in Australia, cultural comfort, cultural progression. It's got everything you could ever need and more. Where is God? He seems anything but in charge. What does it really mean to live for God in a place like Canberra? I think we need to wrestle with that question. But back to Daniel. See, for Daniel, there's more going on than meets the eye. God is still the king, even if he's silent. Verse 8, let's get back into these verses. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. Just stopping there, we're going to think about Daniel's actions in a second and all this vegetarian stuff, but first, did you see where God popped up in verse 9? I want to read it to you from the ESV because I think it captures the Hebrew better. It says, and God gave. Again, God gave Daniel favour and compassion. God gave. See, Babylon gave Daniel a new name, but God gave Daniel favour. Daniel feels alone in Babylon, but God is with him, and God is still quietly sovereign, working through the circumstances of Daniel's life to help him. Now, we're not Daniel, and we're not sure what will happen in our lives, but God is still the same God, and he's still quietly sovereign, isn't he? See, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He uses all things, hard, exciting, draining, scary, happy, devastating, boring, for our good. God is quietly sovereign for those who love him, for people like Daniel. God is sovereign, but Daniel is also responsible. Daniel takes responsibility as well, doesn't he? And he's courageous. He hasn't forgotten who he is. He hasn't forgotten God. We see this. He takes a stand. How does he do that? You can have a look at the verses there on your page, and we can't really go through this in much detail because we don't have time. But God helps Daniel so that by the end of this section, Daniel actually gets to eat what he wants. So Daniel takes a stand with his stomach. He says no to Babylon and to their food. And it creates issues, but God helps him. And by the end, Daniel is eating broccoli and peas and carrots. He doesn't have to eat any meat. And Daniel's vegetarian actions here, they've spawned something of a sub-genre of cookbooks. I don't know if you've seen this. There's the Daniel plan, the Daniel fast, the Daniel diet, and on it goes. Now, don't get me wrong. I love a good steak. But I'm married to a vegetarian, so I have to say that it's all good just to eat veggies if you want. And there's nothing wrong with a good diet like this. I think that's healthy. Like, don't get me wrong. But I really don't think this passage is about being vegetarian or about the benefits of a Daniel diet. I think it's more just about Daniel taking a stand. But why veggies? Well, the commentators debate about this. There's as many opinions about this as there are commentators, and there's hundreds. But at the end of the day, we're not actually told why it's veggies in particular. Because I think the important thing is not that it's food or veggies. The important thing is that Daniel is taking a stand. He has to do it somewhere. See, Daniel takes a stand against Babylon because they're trying to just take over his entire world and his entire identity, and he has to take a stand somewhere. And he knows that against all the evidence around him, God is still the king, and he's still worth living for and only eating veggies for, if that's what it takes. So I'm not sure that we're meant to know exactly why it's veggies, but we're meant to see Daniel taking a stand. I'm keen to hear what you think, though, afterwards. Let's get back into these verses and keep going. Now, verse 18, 3 years pass, and finally Daniel and his friends, there's just 3 years gone in the blink of an eye, and then finally they get to meet the king, mighty Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, he interviews them, and straight away he can see that they're impressive. Judah's got talent, and he snaps them up into his service. They're so wise, in fact, verse 20, I don't know if you noticed this, they're 10 times better than any of the natural-born Babylonians. Daniel and his mates are impressive people. But again, there's more going on than meets the eye. There's this threefold reference to God giving. God gave, God gave, God gave, and here it is again, verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. See, God provides for his people. He gives them what they need to serve him in this world. Daniel and his mates have had the best education in the world, in the biggest city in the world. They've had language and literature and lifestyle. But look again, who gave Daniel knowledge and understanding? Who gave him the ability to understand dreams? Who made him? And who made him so impressive? God did. God is the real king. And he provides for his people. Brothers and sisters, God is the God of exile. In the middle of Judah's national disaster and Daniel's personal disaster, as Babylon pulls on Daniel, give up on your God. He's not the king. He's not worth living for. In the middle of all that, God is still the king, still quietly sovereign, providing for his people, giving them what they need to take their stand and growing them in the wisdom and understanding that they need to live wisely in a very confusing and ambiguous place. And there's always hope. And that's where chapter 1 ends. I don't know if you noticed this wonderful word of hope in verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. It's a pretty easy verse to miss, but it's actually amazing. It's easy to miss, but it's dynamite. Who is King Cyrus? He's the king of Persia. The king who defeated Babylon. We don't know if Daniel ever made it back to Jerusalem, but when King Cyrus came through those impenetrable walls, guess who was still there waiting for him? Daniel was. See, he outlasted all the Babylonians. See, when he first arrived as a teenager, I'm sure Babylon was impressive. It would have felt immortal. It seemed eternal. But in the end, it wasn't. In reality, Babylon was just small and mortal and temporary. And guess what it is today? It's a pile of rubble in a desert in Iraq. It's nothing. And the powers of this world today, they posture and they strut and they threaten. But where are they going to be in 100 years? God will be there, and God's people will be safe with him. So let's think about where history goes after Daniel. We'll do lots of this term. There's lots of history in Daniel. But Babylon, they fell, and then Persia rose. Judah got sent back to Jerusalem. Cyrus said, yep, you can go. But then Persia fell, and then Greece rose, and then Greece fell, and then 500 years after Daniel, the Roman Empire rose, and God's people live under the iron rule of the Romans. And they asked, where is God? Is it worth living for him under the Romans? And we know that where this is going. God's answer was, he gave his only son. See, the son left his home in heaven into a kind of exile with us in this sinful world. He was born and given a new name, Jesus, our Saviour. He was the perfect, obedient son without blemish. And he grew up and he was given wisdom and understanding. And he preached about the kingdom of God. And he wore that crown of thorns on the cross, dying for us, his subjects, to take us out of spiritual exile and bring us home to God. And then he was victorious in his resurrection, ascending not to the courts of Babylon, but to the highest throne of all, where he now rules as the king of the universe. And so now if we trust and follow King Jesus, this is who we are. We are God's chosen exiles, or sojourners in the world. See, in the world, your home is not in this world. We wait in Babylon for God to take us home to him, or for him to bring home to us. Peter opens his letter with this. He says, to God's elect exiles, or sojourners might be a better translation there, God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. See, we live as exiles, waiting for home. But while we do, God is with us. He's chosen us. He's given us his Spirit and he's called us to obey our King, Jesus. And we will outlast it all with him. But friends, as I finish, let's just dig a little bit deeper, because it's really tough to live for King Jesus in this world. I think there's a reason why Daniel resonates with Christians persecuted all over the world today. And Christians killed in the past in Roman Colosseums, eaten by lions, burnt at the stake. I've been reading this week, I don't know if you've been aware of this, it's not in the main news and the media, because it's nowhere to be found there, but there have been hundreds of Christians killed in northern Nigeria in the last few weeks, just for being Christians. That's happening now. And the book of Daniel resonates today with people like that, and people in North Korea and China and in Russia. Daniel reminds our Christian brothers and sisters facing prison and death that God is the real king and he will bring them home. I think we should pray for our friends, our brothers and sisters overseas, that they would hold on and keep living for the king. But Daniel, it resonates with us in Canberra too. At the moment, we're not in danger of prison or death for trusting Jesus. But I think Canberra and the powers of this world, they press in on us, or they just try and impress us, or they push us to conform, to assimilate. I was thinking of one example of this in my experience lately. It's to do with our Christmas carols event coming up later this year, actually. Every year we partner with another church, Molonglo Bible Church, and some community groups here, and we run some carols in December. And already, as I've been meeting with these groups, I'm being pressured to ease off on the Christian stuff. Now, can you just not be as preachy as you were last year? We want it to be for all people and all religions. Just don't talk too much about Jesus. Now, that's minor compared to what others are going through, but and I know it's not a simple situation, because we want to keep that relationship and engage with them, but that's real pressure, isn't it? And don't get me wrong, we live in the world, we work in it, we enjoy it, we engage with it. Daniel did. But I think sometimes it can be a fine line between engaging with the world and assimilating with the world. We've got to find that sweet spot in the middle, like Daniel. Well, as I finish, I think Daniel 1 has two challenges for us. Firstly, take comfort. Take comfort, because Jesus really is the King. What does Philippians 2 say? One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day King Nebuchadnezzar will rise and will have to bow to King Jesus. Every Roman emperor who's killed Christians, Adolf Hitler, every human power that struts and threatens, everything that intimidates you, that calls on you to assimilate, don't talk about Jesus or else. Why go to church on a Sunday morning? What a waste of time. One day all of that will fall at the feet of the King. And that day really is coming. I know that's kind of weird and scary in some ways. Maybe you're new to this Christian stuff and it weirds you out, the thought that there's a day coming when everyone will bow to King Jesus. I get that, but I also find that really comforting, especially when I think about all the injustice that's done in our world. So I long for the day when everyone faces the real King. But it's not just the future thing, isn't it? God is with us now. We can take comfort from what Jesus said right before he ascended to the throne in Matthew 28. He said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So King Jesus is not distant from us. He's with us by his Spirit and giving us what we need, and by his Spirit growing us in wisdom and understanding so that we can live wisely in a very confusing city. So we need to ask for his help and walk by the Spirit. So firstly, take comfort, but secondly, have courage. I'm not sure what it might look like for you to take your stand like Daniel. I don't want to presume on you what you're going through, because everyone I know has got different stuff going on in their lives. I'm not sure how the world is pulling on you. Maybe you've forgotten that we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And if you're with King Jesus, you can't just be like the world. You have to take your stand with him if he's really your king. And as we do, we should take inspiration from verse 21. Make it our own. We will outlast them all. The kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Australia is not eternal. Canberra will not last forever. And cultural values, they come and they go. Who knows what the world will look like in 100 years, or what the world will value in 100 years. But God does, and he'll still be there. And he'll still be the king. And so that gives me courage. I hope it does for you as well. Well, Daniel is a wonderful book. I can't wait to get into this over the coming weeks. I hope you're excited as well. But let's pray as I finish, and then we're going to encourage each other by singing a song about living for the kingdom. So let's pray.